It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you will go ahead and open the Bible that you're using to the book of Acts and the 9th chapter, we'll be continuing our reading of the history of God's disciples and Christ's disciples post-resurrection here in just a moment. Before we do that and get into the study, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity before us to dig into your word. Help us to be attentive students and listeners. Help us to have hearts that are ready and willing to grow and to mature our faith and watch over our souls. We offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so as we mentioned a couple of times so far, as we've been thinking not only about the message of the details and the lessons that are spoken or written and then recorded for us, we're also paying attention to the way in which God reveals the story to us. In the book of Acts in particular, it's sequential in the way in which a lot of stories go from point A to point B, in that individuals that are important later get introduced early, and you don't know why they're important until you read the book, until you figure out what's going on. And Saul is one of those. When we first meet Saul, just a few verses before this, and the first time you read your Bible, does Saul look like somebody who would become a passionate disciple of Jesus? No, and there's all kinds of ways that we respond to that. We respond to it from a theological space, and we talk about how powerful forgiveness can be and what God is doing. We talk about God's omniscience and his ability to see all things. We think about the capacity for God to be all-knowing and to look even into the depths of a person's heart and see things that don't make sense to us as being a valuable point to change to the next. All of that in one individual. So with Saul, and by the way, it's fair to call Saul Paul and Paul Saul. Like, they're the same person. It's not just a theological shift, if that, when you change and post-conversion, you see him pretty much being referred to as externally, everyone calls him Paul, though internally, he still refers to himself as Saul. That's just the pronunciation of Greek and Hebrew for his names. It's not really a change in who his identity is, but it does help mark us in time. It's a nice little signpost, but it doesn't really mean much of anything other than Saul up to this, Paul after that. But what we get here is Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Pause for a second, and I want you to think about the text of Galatians, which tells us about the works of the flesh, and the King James in particular, but not only that manuscript group, has a series of attitude or behavior issues that are all in the space of murder. You've got hatred, enmity, or strife, and then murder itself. And they're laid out in the works of the flesh in sequence, in that they go from bad to worse. And murder is the final outcome of someone who really doesn't like and then really despises and finally hates another person. Well, it then materializes out of the heart into action. And so you go back in the passages here, like in the book of Acts, and you see murder taking place, and you're going, what's going on with Saul? Well, the wellspring of man is his heart. The Psalms and the Proverbs tell us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what does he think about the disciples? Well, he wanted to kill them, so what's the... He hates them, right? But we don't know why. Because people hate things for different reasons. How many of you hate broccoli? Les is bold. He's like, I don't like broccoli at all. It's the death of me. To balance the table out, how many of you hate eating citrus fruit? I don't like it at all. And grapefruit, man, I'm dead. And I got to just keel over. If it's not squeezed and all the pulp's gone, I'm not going to do it. So we have reasons for that, right? There are reasons why Saul hates these disciples. So let's back up for a second and think about Judea, Jerusalem, Israel's behavior spiritually, and do it this way. What was the theological explanation, God-structured explanation for the relationships between Israel and all the other nations? Were they friends? Should they be friendly with the nations around them? There's supposed to be some level of a wall, right? Like at times even a physical wall, but mostly just like you keep them at bay. What about the spiritual relationships between the nations? Was God totally chill if an Israelite said, you know what, I'm going to follow this other God? No, and you actually see the zeal of the priests and the prophets materialize in physical conflict, where they would at times, you've got individuals who would even spear those who followed a false god. So Saul's beginning point for his hatred of the disciples isn't individual. It's not that he hates the individual disciple. It's that he hates what they represent. And to him, they represent apostasy. And he, as a student of the scriptures, would recognize that if there's apostasy allowed to fester within the nation, Babylon would repeat. They would be sent back into captivity, God would judge them, and even the righteous would suffer. So his hatred is not specific to an individual, it's to a group. And that group, in this case, are the disciples of Jesus. And he heavily focused in on, I gotta fix that problem. And his goal there is to expand his capacity to do so, because he sees all these disciples now popping up in the communities around Jerusalem and even going as far as back to Damascus. And so he's going from city to city to counteract this. All right, so let's kind of pay more close attention to our reading here, get a little more detail. And I want us just for a moment right now to read verses 4 through verse 10, but not read verse 11 just yet. Michael, do you want to read that for us if you could?
And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Then men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here am I, Lord.
All right, so any of that strike you as familiar from your reading of the Bible and the Old Testament or other passages? Are any of those kind of repeats? Either thematically or pictorially? If you go back and you think about the introduction of the prophets, Isaiah, etc., they often have the same big, flashy intro scene and then a calling out of who's speaking. And then, if you remember in the case of, say, Isaiah, not only him, but others have the same thing, the response, I am here, or here am I, is a repeat. This is a dialogue that takes place on a regular basis from Genesis to Revelation when divine beings, God, the Spirit, Jesus, seek to interact with mankind. This is very powerful. In the case of Saul, it says he goes blind. In the case of some of the other Old Testament prophets, they went to the ground. They were terrified. They were humbled. They all had their same emotive response of backing up from what they just saw. I was overwhelmed. I got small. In the case of Saul here, we read into it a lot more emotive change as well. Because we see him being truly humbled in this process when we think about the big picture. We think about his blindness becoming an allegory for his spiritual blindness. We think about all those other things. But on this immediate impact level, he has in essence been slapped with the power of God and stopped in his tracks. He can't go forward. Do you also notice that the ones that are around him are being interacted with us as well? Think about this from this perspective. You've got Saul, who's gathered up letters. He's known to be super zealous for this cause. And he stops in his tracks, dragging the whole operation to a kind of a slog. Everybody else is along to do the same thing. They're going with him to root out the followers of Jesus. And in so doing, diminish the power of this rebellious group. In verse 11, where it continues, let me pick that up here. And the Lord said to him, this is after his response, I'm here I am, a very familiar narrative. Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Ananias' response, who is our here am I moment, is coming back in the same setting and going, hey, this Saul guy, I know who he is. He's basically Babylon. That's how he describes him. Like, he's going to destroy us. He's breathing threats and destruction. We already know who he is. And you want me to go talk to him? Now, I want you to pause for a second and ask if that's your desired attitude to God speaking to you in Christ. Would you feel comfortable questioning your Maker directly? All of us be like, I'm not so sure about that. I sure hope I wouldn't. Note this, when you read Genesis to Revelation, how often does mankind question God? Every single page to a degree. How often does God explain himself to his followers? Far more than a parent to a child. Parents and children, parents in particular, we get tired of asking the questions. Now, you talk to anybody who's raised kids, they get to a certain point where, like, you're done with questions for today. You've exceeded the number of questions you can ask. You can ask questions tomorrow. Like, we're done. There's a parent level where we get. Well, God continues to be patient with mankind and continues to explain, sometimes two or three times. But his behavior adjusts based on the audience too. Because he doesn't answer all the questions. Are there times when God doesn't give an answer when mankind questions? Yeah. Sometimes the answer is, behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to use something you can't even fathom. And that's the answer of Babylon judging the righteous in Jerusalem. And it baffles them. So here in this case, the question is asked. The answer is given. And it's an explanation. He's now a chosen instrument. I've selected him to do a task. Keep in mind, though, the selection is not changing who Saul is. He's changing who he is. He on his own is changing his identity. Les?
Right. Probably verse 16, he had been asked to make up his mind to go. He said, I will show him how much he's got to suffer for my cause, and that's about all right.
Yeah, that would be his Jonah moment. Because you think about the prophet Jonah, he's like, I'm not going to go. Jonah's not the most reluctant prophet. He is the most stubborn prophet. Like, there's other prophets who didn't want to do what they were doing to a degree. Jonah was absolutely not into it at all. Like, he's like, I'm out. I'm not doing this. Well, here, it's like, he's going to suffer for my sake. He's like, oh, okay. I'll deliver that news. Although the tone isn't exactly there. I certainly could commiserate with that. Ananias will then depart and enter the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. We kind of learn about Ananias here, because the terminology brother here is in the Jewish context, because he hasn't submitted himself publicly to Jesus. He hasn't been adopted into the kingdom of Christ. So there is some level of statement by Ananias here that tells us about who he is. He's got a Jewish background as well. Because the next thing that happens in verses 18 and following, he gets up, he submits to being baptized. And I'll point that out again right here. Every single instance of baptism in the New Testament has the individual being baptized as submitting to baptism. That's a consistent, standardized thing. So your baptism is a form of submission. It also helps you to ask the odd question, can a person baptize themselves? Well, you have to submit. And so that's a question that gets answered, the odd one sometimes. But you can't submit to baptism if you're the one baptizing yourself.
In verse 4, where it fell to the ground, a lot of people said that he fell off his knees, but a lot of them said that he said he fell to the ground. He couldn't have been walking and fell to the ground.
Yep. Like it is with a lot of the nativity stories around the birth of Christ, history tries to insert unnecessary extras and say, well, this is going on, or that's going on. All those things are possible in the reading of the text. It doesn't mean they're specified or explicitly stated. It just means we got to read the text for what it is and accept the amount of information we have. Very quickly, though, you'll notice by picking around verse 20, his life shifts because he goes with the disciples whom he had a letter allowing him to kill. He proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. Now remember, he's been empowered with the Holy Spirit. He's chosen to submit himself to entrance into the kingdom. He's been baptized. And he has a background academically, coming from the school of Gamaliel, that has a strong handle of the biblical text already. And he gets right up and preaches a singular message. That single message becomes the thread of the rest of Saul's preaching. His writing is wider, but whenever we see him preaching or speaking, he's almost exclusively answering this basic question. Is Jesus the Son of God, and is resurrection a real thing? I think you can go to his speeches to the Gentiles. It's like, I'm going to declare it to a God you don't know. And he begins talking about Jesus. When he's on trial, he says he's on trial for his belief in the resurrection. And that resurrection has concrete value to him because Jesus is real. And Jesus rose again. So like, those are the things that become the nature of his primary emphasis. And Pauline theology, if you're going to say, what does Paul really latch on to in his public preaching? It's the resurrected Son. That's his thing. Where other individuals in the biblical account are tasked with different things. So Paul, as an apostle or messenger to the Gentiles, essentially in his public preaching, is recorded as having spoken regularly on Jesus, the Son of God, rose again. And actually, when you read some of his letters to Titus and Timothy, that's actually the emphasis that he gives them as well. It's that same descendant of David, died, rose on the third day. The whole narrative repeats. Bobby?
In verse 5, he was persecuting Christians with the followers of Christ. For Christ's sake, they were persecuting him.
Yep. And that's the relation that Jesus has for his disciples. He's written as seeing us as his family. We are heirs with him. And he says prior to his death and his resurrection that they will hate you because they hate me. And you get back to Saul's motivation. Saul was motivated by his despisal or hatred for Jesus and what Jesus represented, because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Michael, then Bobby.
Something that jumps out to me when I read this story, Paul realizes he needs to serve the Lord, and immediately he starts doing that. And that's the right thing to do. When we see we're stumbling or we're doing something wrong, immediately we need to change. But people aren't going to forget who we were. You know, they're like, wait a minute. We know this guy. It might be that way with us. You know, I might start trying to do better today and realize I shouldn't have done what I did yesterday. I can't let that slow me down. I still need to stay focused on serving the Lord.
Yeah. Whoever you were yesterday is the same situation for today. You've matured since then. And gradually, that's for all of us. Each of us probably also recognize at points prior to our conversion or as our maturity finally began to get the depth and width that it needed to be, there's things that we've said and done that are going to leave consequences. And with Paul, some of those consequences return regularly in his writing. He talks about he sees himself as the chief of sinners. He's willing, if it would satisfy God's expectations, to die so that his people would live. He accepts suffering far more often in the way he writes than some of the other individuals that are along with him. Some leave and desert, and he continues to suffer. He feels alone, and yet he continues steadfastly to suffer. And so there's a big chunk there. Bobby?
Same thing, if we mistreat him, we mistreat Christ.
Yeah. There is something also that's interesting. For many of us, the process of determining to follow Jesus is a long thing. It could have started in our homes as children. It could have taken the course of multiple Bible studies to be convinced and convicted. And we see Saul, and as the biblical account records it, it's super quick, right? And it's like a few verses, and he goes from murderer to messenger. You know, that's basically how he's shown to us in just a very short period of time. What we don't get to see is deep into his heart at this moment as he grapples with it. We don't see the years of training to trust God generally. What he needed to know was that Jesus was authentic. And the moment that was proven to him, he just shift one more step farther down his development. Roy?
The difference between what happened to Saul and what would happen if we were trying to convert someone, that we got to convince that person to accept Christ and then Christ. But Paul seemed to realize immediately what was happening to him was something special. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Yeah. So he realized that this was somebody he needed to respect.
Yeah. He is, Well, also note this. We're actually dealing with two things at once in this text. We're seeing the call of Saul, the apostle or messenger, and the conversion of Saul or Paul, the man. So we're seeing both of those at the same time. Many of us have had those same experiences in two separate events, where we are converted, but then we learn to be called to serve in new ways. And the calling to serve is not just called to an apostle, not just called to preach, not just called to lead as a shepherd or lead as a deacon. Your calling might be, you were called to teach, called to serve. You see a need, and you say, that needs to be done. And I'm convicted that God wants me to be doing that. And so we step up into those new roles. So we're seeing both of those things here. We're seeing the call and the conversion and a level of dramatic change that's similar to other prophetic events like Isaiah's call to change and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, Isaiah 49. His transformation isn't complete at that moment, though. Is he a Christian after his baptism? Is he a disciple of Jesus? But is he complete as a disciple that day? Has he completed everything that he needs to do? Post-baptism Saul is actually pretty positive as a presentation, right? That we don't get to see great and grave sin on the outside. But he writes inwardly in his letters of the constant conflict that he struggles with. God uses Paul to teach us about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. He writes about it in Romans chapter 8. He describes it in detail. He talks about the weight that he carries. And so, with our kings of Israel, their fall was very visual and great. But rarely did we see the inner spaces of their heart. With Saul, Paul, his fall was great in his decision to participate in the murder of God's disciples. But we got to see the working of his heart both before and afterwards. We get to see a little different window. And Saul actually becomes a great example for believers as he matures his faith. He even says, follow me after as I follow after Christ. And so we get to see a little bit more there. This isn't the only time this is recorded. Remember that, right? We're going to see it again two more times. We're going to see it in Acts 22 and Acts 26 as a narrative, as a story. The other two times we see it, these are courtroom narrations where Paul is basically before the court. Note that those cases are through royal courts, not law courts that we're comfortable with, because in that time frame, the royal court and the legal court are essentially the same. There's no separation between those two. So he has to go and make those statements and explain and give speeches. And at times, he almost converts his audience. They almost also believe. Kind of helps us understand what's going on with Paul as a individual as he matures through those things. Something else that you may not note in the text, it's important to remember. Saul isn't the only persecutor. He's the notable one. But why is Saul notable for us? Why do we know his name and not the rest of the people who were chasing after the disciples?
Probably because of what he's going to do later on.
So who he becomes. What else? Roy, did you have something?
And because of the death of Stephen.
Right. He interacted with someone who was notable in the community of God's people. But note, Luke is writing this out. Luke is a traveler at times with Paul. And the story has been getting us to Paul. And it's getting us there. There's another obvious one. God has purpose for him. It's included in the story here. There's a purpose for him. We encounter others who try to, the very same people who Paul was working with become the very people who are trying to kill him by the end of the ninth chapter. There's immediately, he's got to die. It's done. It's 100% over. We have got to get this straightened out. In all of this, I think there's some really important principles, at least, to kind of understand. One of them, human-wise, when we're suffering, humans have a tendency to feel like they're alone and abandoned. That's a historic human struggle. Elaine Prevalet writes, "Suffering is an invitation to surrender the course of our lives to God. Suffering offends not only our human pretension to control what happens, but even more, our capacity to comprehend that life should be reasonable. More, that we should be able to grasp its rationality is a demand deeply entrenched with our humanity. Yet with suffering, we brush up against a life process that we did not create, would not choose, and cannot comprehend. For suffering, we're like, I should have planned better. If I had planned better, I wouldn't be suffering right now." Is that a rationalization we make in life? Yeah, like how many times did you forget to bring your raincoat, your warm gloves, or your worn coat, and you end up stuck outside? You're like, if I had just planned a little bit better and known that it was going to drop 25 degrees and sleet on me, I'd be prepared. How much stuff would we have to carry around with ourselves all the time to be prepared for everything? Yeah, more than we can carry, right? So we have a rationalization that tells ourselves, if we just prepare a little bit better next time, we won't suffer. Do we understand that there is no capacity in life to actually truly avoid suffering? Yeah. We can write it on the page. If you want to make your packing list and really try to mess with your mind, top of your packing list for every trip should be suffering. I'm going to suffer. You're going to go on that trip if that's the first item on your list? If what you're going to is worth the journey, right? So is heaven worth suffering for? Yeah. If you put it that way. But if the suffering is, I'm going to be chained to a ship for 8 months, and I don't know at the end of the journey if I'm going to get off that ship and get on a different ship for 8 more months. Or maybe I'll just be put in prison for a while. Well, yeah, suffering's worth the journey. But how much lower do your shoulders go when each new suffering gets on the table? Bobby?
I think that's why Christ, when he was talking to Saul, he asked him, why keep it against the pricks? Because he wasn't doing that to the himself.
Mm-hmm. And that's full on human behavior there. Like, but no, this has got to work this way. Like, I know I have the right tool, and this is the right problem, and I can solve it if I just put a little bit more me into it. And you're just going to leave blood on the ground and be rubbed raw, just like Saul was. I think that's important for us to look at, because often we talk about the conversion of Saul, and we do so because we want to convince somebody this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to be baptized. There are plenty of Bible passages that explain that in functional detail, right? You know, that lay it out that, hey, Jesus says be baptized. He plainly states that at the close of the Gospels. Paul writes about it conceptually in the book of Romans in chapter 6. He writes about it specifically in Galatians. So the story of the book of Acts, where they talk about conversion, they're very much not about baptism, even though people are being baptized. They're always about other things, and someone happens to be doing what God needs them to do right then. Even though every major conversion event in the Bible includes, from the book of Acts, includes submission to baptism. That's not what they're there for. They're there to tell us about what's happening. Give an accurate account of the events. That's the primary stated goal of the book of Acts, is to tell everything that's happened. In this case, Paul's mission. Paul's mission, again, isn't just to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Because we already highlighted it, and Les mentioned it really, really briefly. He's to suffer into sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. His mission is as much to bring the message as it is to suffer for the sake of his name. Would you say when you read your Bible that you think that is the mission of a Christian? Is to suffer for the sake of his name?
Yes.
Okay, and this is the question. We'll go ahead and move to this chart because it's the best time to introduce the chart. Do you like that? No. How many of you have Bible verses or biblical principles written on like placards and posters and signage in your houses? Suffer for the sake of his name. Are you going to put that on the front door? How many of you have seen those things that say like, in this house we, you know, laugh, we cry, we say thank you. How many of us are ready to sell, in this house we suffer for the sake of his name? Like, I'm not sure that's the one I want up there. But how much intellectually would we benefit by making that choice? Probably more than whatever we have up there. I don't know. I'm guessing at that one. Don't even know what's up there. But that's a principle for us to kind of work through, process, and accept to think, okay, that's actually an instructed concept of being a disciple, is to suffer. Being a human says, I don't want to suffer. Being a disciple is a choice of chosen suffrage. Because I have a goal. I have a destination in mind. There's a journey that I'm on. I want to get to where I'm at. And I've chosen to endure to get to the end of the journey. Les?
And there's nothing wrong with having that feeling of not wanting to, because Christ had it himself before he went to the cross. And prayed, if it's possible, to keep me from this. Yeah. Yes, but not my will, but your will. I'm willing to, but it's not possible.
Yeah, like with the tremendous capacity of the created human mind to invent solutions, many levels of suffering have been shifted, right? When's the last person you knew that had polio? Anyone in the audience had any of their relatives that had polio? You realize how rare that is now? So we've eliminated, at least in America for the most part, the suffering associated with polio. Chickenpox. All y'all probably, because you're all older than me or at least my age, you know a lot of folks who had chickenpox, right? Yeah, I know how I got chickenpox, because my cousins got chickenpox. And that meant, scrub up next to him. He's young, get it now. You know the generations underneath us? Most of them didn't have chicken pox. We've eliminated a kind of suffering. It doesn't mean we've eliminated suffering, because there's constant new opportunities to suffer in life. And so Les is kind of helping us understand that God understood that as well. God in Christ understood that. But our culture always wants a solution right now. I got to fix it right now. And in the biblical text, we see phrases like patient endurance, or patience produces endurance, gets stuck in our mind. But in reality, patient endurance could be subtitled painful endurance. All progress comes at the result of pain. How many of you were hurting as you got out of bed today? Everybody's like, yeah, but that was me. And getting out of bed itself was painful. And some of us make extra noises when we stand up. There's a lot of clicking and popping that happens for me when I stand up. That perspective is a biblical one. It's not just a Jesus one. It's a creation that groans for release. It's a post-expulsion from the garden perspective that seeks to return to God and escape that kind of suffering that is earthly and world-bound and flesh-bound. With Saul, do you have any questions you want answered? Things you don't know? Michael?
I want to know what happened to those two guys. They stood there speechless. You know, I don't know what happens to them. I'm not going to find out what happens to them. But when I read that, I was like, man, what did they think?
Yeah. All the secondary cast that Luke doesn't take the text to kind of explain their what's next, I'm fascinated by. That's one of the reasons I read history books from that era, when they're trying to figure out what's going on with the community of Christians, because I want to know, I'm like, where'd they go next? What happens to the eunuch? Where'd he go? Like, those are things, like, that's interesting to me, and we don't always have good answers to them. But here's the thing, I got you, Bobby. Some of those disciples that you meet, and you only meet once, brought you this. Your biblical text. On the way to the traditional height of where they believe that could have been Mount Sinai in Egypt is a monastery. At the time, you could think of it more as a place where disciples dwelt. It wasn't more like a Catholic monastery today, but they call it a monastery because it eventually became one. But in that monastery, they found scraps and fragments of the biblical text that is now called as a group Codex Sinaiticus. That's super important because that gathering of biblical records, which, by the way, was about to be thrown in the fire because it was so cold, they were burning their biblical records because they had to stay warm, and they found it, and, oh, this is the Bible, we can't do that, forms the basis of the manuscripts that produce your Bible. And so these unspoken individuals in the biblical events, they go and talk to people and leave them this record, and they bring it to you. You have your Bible because of disciples from Paul through to us. Bobby?
I wonder how many of those men who traveled with Saul obeyed the gospel.
Yeah. And in there, what next? How many of them became disciples? And how many said Paul has to die? Because that's a fair outcome based on what we read. What do you think God's teaching you or us? I already gave my big hand. I think he's teaching us that suffering is inherent to being a Christian. What do you think God is teaching us?
He could be teaching all of us that we're maybe chosen for a certain purpose according to our talents.
Yeah.
Paul was chosen because of what he was willing to do and had done. And that same enthusiasm he had used against Christ can be used so good for him. So we all have different talents.
And you don't know where you're going to be needed. We make individual choices and we tell ourselves, well, I want to live here. If you ask Les and Linda 40 years ago, was it 40 years ago-ish?
Over 40.
I got close, 40, some odd. You know, why do you want to live here? Because it's not your homestead. It's not your home area. And you think about the impact that they have had on families of believers all over that time. They made that choice. God used them in the middle space. That's the same for all of us. That's it for our time for class today. So we'll be back in the book of Acts and turning into the next story for us. Let me get back to there. In the second part of chapter 9 on next Sunday morning. But thanks, everybody. Look forward to class.